But I believe 2 Peter 3:9 has a similar question that appears in people's minds. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's another verse like that. Okay, back to 1 Timothy 2:4. And let's just ask what all it means. Now, remember this when we have a doctrine, and I think this is very, very important. What we say about one verse cannot be said in a vacuum. I think that's very important people to appreciate. Too many times in discussions on subjects like this, one person will say, well, here's my verse, you explain it. Then whether the other person explains it or not, he'll say, here's a verse for you to explain. And it just goes back and forth. And it's not the person with the longest list of verses that should win. You understand that? There are people that do this. I know a man on one subject, he said he had 51 reasons. Most of them were repetitious, actually. I think one could have chopped it down to 6 for believing a certain way. But he was impressed by the fact that he could keep coming up with 51 different ways of saying the same thing. And that I'm not impressed with that, personally. If we have the correct doctrine on something, we should be able to fit every passage into it. I think we should understand this. Whether what we say about a verse seems artificial to the one that disagrees with us or not, the point is, the correct view has to explain every verse, or has to be consistent with every verse. And the ones who deny what we've been saying about the sovereignty of God have simply no answer for some of the verses we're saying. I mean, we can look at verse after verse that tell us that God can do what He wishes. Now, if the thought here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 is that it's God's deepest desire, let's use that expression for the moment, that all men are to be saved and all men are not saved, then God does not fulfill His deepest desire. And that's just all there is to it. You know, you really cannot believe a logical contradiction. You can't turn back to Daniel 4:35 and say, now God accomplishes all His deepest desires, and then to 1 Timothy 2:4 and say, but there's some of His deepest desires He just can't accomplish or doesn't accomplish. You know, you can't believe a contradiction. The only way people avoid that is they write one thing on one verse and the opposite on another, and that's nonsense. Now, there are two explanations that are given on this verse. Let me mention them both to you, and then mention to you what I think is the thought. One is that in the context, there are various kinds of men that are mentioned. We have, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, the thought of the word all, quite often in Scripture, is the thought of all kinds of. I don't think Paul meant in 1 Timothy 2:1 that each believer was to have a prayer list that contained 3.5 or it's 4 billion names now. See, that's what all men means in the minds of some people. To them, if you're praying for all men, it means your prayer list is 4 billion long. I suppose we could figure out how long it would take to go through that, but let's not bother ourselves with that. But that isn't the thought here. The thought here is that we're to pray for all kinds of men. And then he lists some kinds. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And see, that's the thought in the context. Who will have all kinds of men to be saved? See, if you put all kinds of either each place, it makes an awful lot of sense. I personally believe that's probably the correct explanation. There is another thought that we should mention, however. When we talk about God's will, there are two things we can be talking about. We can be talking about God's command, and we can be talking about God's resolve. Both are called the will of God in Scripture. We'll come back to the word all in a moment, but to trace through on this thought, turn with me to Romans 9 again. Romans chapter 9. Let's see. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will. Now there's God's resolve. It is not capable of being resisted. And at the same time, God's commands are disobeyed every day. Now both can legitimately be called His will. See, we can talk about, well, the Scriptures talk about it that way. You take yourselves back to the culture in which the Scripture was written. This was the, you know, the common way for things to be discussed. The king's will could either be that which the king commanded that you should do, or the king's will could be that which the king had decided to do. And there can be a variance there. God has indeed commanded that men should not do certain things, but God permits them to, so it's not His resolve that they not do it, though it's His command that they not do it. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17. It's not His resolve that they do so, for they have not. Now, which, again, if one insists that the word all there must be that kind of all, then, of course, it has to be His command, not His resolve. You understand what I'm saying? And the word will is used both ways in Scripture. You cannot resist God's resolve. That's Romans 9, what was it, 18? But you can resist His commands. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks that way. The Christian is urged to present themselves to the Lord in order that they might learn what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see. And that can be resisted, but His resolve cannot be resisted. You see the difference? Both? Yeah, do you understand that? You see that? Sort of? Well, let's see. We'd have to take a concordance and look up the word will to see it used both ways. But it is used both ways. We talk about God's will being certain things for people, but they are permitted to go against that. Well, then that means that's God's command. Okay? That's what He has commanded men to do. But at the same time, it talks about God's resolve, that which cannot be resisted. Well, just look at Romans 9:18. Therefore He hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? That will cannot be resisted. Okay? But the other type of will can be. God's command can be disobeyed, but His resolve cannot be. Yes?
You made a distinction on types of will. Now, would you say the type of will is what you're saying, the type of will being used here in verse 4 of the second chapter, first thing, that would be...
I'm saying some would argue that. I tend to feel that it has to do with the word all.
Okay, but...
Those who hold the view that I hold give two possible explanations to 1 Timothy 2:4. I mean, I'm not so dogmatic as to not permit both possible explanations. One is the possibility that it means resolve, but that the all means all kinds of. The other is the possibility that it means command, in which case the all can mean every single man, because God does indeed command all men to be saved. Well, it's command. You have to be careful what you mean by the word desire, because again, you get into this business. You can desire that men do certain things and yet not decree that they must when you're the king. So you and I aren't in that position where we can decree what they're going to do. We can only command them to and stand back and hope they do it. But God's in the position where He can actually, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever He wishes. So He can make that king do certain things. And at the same time, He commands that king to do certain things as well. And He can have decided to allow that king to disobey His commands. And we have that thought presented to us throughout Scripture. He permitted Satan to fall. He does not permit the believer to fall. He permitted Adam to fall. He does not permit the believer to fall. See, Adam was permitted to fall. The believer is not permitted to fall. And yet in both cases, they were commanded not to fall. Adam as well. So there's a case where His command and His decree was different in Adam's case and the same in our case. I don't know whether we've illustrated it enough or not. Let's see. I wonder what 1 Thessalonians... I have that down here under this kind of thing. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. Yeah. This is a good illustration of this. Romans 9:19 gives us an illustration of a verse where the word will is used in the absolute sense. That is, it's used in the sense of God's decrees. Here is a place where it's used of God's precepts or His commands. It says, "For this is the will of God," 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now here's a case where we know there have been believers who have disobeyed this will. The Romans 9:19 talks about a will that cannot be resisted. That's God's decrees. This talks about a will that can be disobeyed, because this is the command of God. That is, it's logically possible to disobey this. This is not what God has decreed the believer should be. This is what God has demanded or commanded that the believer do. And there are believers that have failed at this point. And many, of course, who in thought have failed. I don't know. Does this help? Yes? Yes.
My Bible, I have the right hand. You can do it again. Okay, now when I discuss this with other people, or unions, or whatever, I don't know if this would kind of go on Dr. Packard on Kennedy, but they bring up the idea that, this is like a hypocrisy from the God's man giving him his hand. Yes, he knows. You know, he's already decided who will and who won't, like, well, what's the point of humanity? But then I make an idea.
God's commands determine man's responsibility. That's right. And Acts 17:30 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, I prefer not using that word that Mr. Packer uses, because in using that word, it implies a contradiction, something that cannot be resolved. And that, I think, is exactly where some people get into a problem with this. I don't know how many Calvinists even have used illustrations of their doctrine that get them into all sorts of trouble. And people come out not knowing what in the world they said. And I think it's better to avoid these terms that imply that we're teaching a contradiction, which we are not. Hey, look up that word in
yeah, but they don't really call it too much a contradiction.
No. Yeah, but they call it, for example, I've heard people say, I heard a man say publicly once, that these are two truths that meet in the mind of God. Now, what's he really saying? He's really saying, humanly speaking, this is a contradiction, folks. That's what he's really saying. And it may be that we use a polysyllable word that doesn't sound like contradiction to some people, but that's what comes across to the average person. And so I prefer avoiding, you know, there are words that carry with them a certain connotation, and they, when we get through, we've destroyed what we've just been trying to say. I personally see no contradiction here, nor really a logical problem, because one thing has to do with what man's responsibility is. The other has to do with man's capability. Now, those are two different things. Man's responsibility comes from the fact that he obeys the law of sin, if we want to call it that way, Romans does. He obeys this business of sin from his own will. He himself chooses to sin. So therefore, he's responsible. See, we can sit there and talk all day long about the fact that his nature drove him to it, but the fact of the matter was his nature that drove him to it, nobody else's nature. He enjoyed sin, he did sin, he wanted to sin, you see. It wasn't anybody making him sin. His responsibility is linked up with the commands of God. Okay? So that's what we're saying there. His ability, of course, has to do with his own ability, you see. And so his ability is his own lack that he inherited from Father Adam. And, of course, God denies all responsibility for that. In Ecclesiastes and other places, it says he made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. See, God started man off, so to speak, on the right foot, and man just had all kinds of fun with the wrong foot. Yes, Dave.
My question is, does it make any difference? I mean, why is it such a big deal if the parent has addiction and logic?
I don't mind the word paradox because it seems like that to some others, although I even worry about that.
We have finite minds, so why should we get all bent out of shape if there's something we can't understand that has to do with the infinite?
No, let me explain something here. It's one thing to say that we have difficulty understanding and perceiving something. Okay, that admits that our minds are finite. But you cannot really believe that there is a black-white ball.
Yeah, I can.
No, you really can't because that's a contradiction.
To my finite way of
No. You could say, I don't know what color it is. But you cannot really believe that it's black and white at the same time.
If I can believe in an omnipotent God...
No, that's different. There's no logical contradiction in talking about a God who knows everything. We can say it's outside the realm of our experience to know someone who knows everything. But there's a great deal of difference between using the word contradiction and using the word that it's outside the realm of our normal experience. See, it's quite a different thing, and this is the reason I don't like these words that imply a logical contradiction. I believe very strongly in the expression that Luther gave at the Diet of Worms. He said, unless you can convince me, and that's the name of a place, although I'm sure that's what they would have liked to fed him. But I know it's very funny. But he said, unless you can convince me by scripture and sound logic, I think that's still where we have to take our stand. And if you can show me that what I believe has a logical contradiction, then there's something wrong with what I'm saying. Something wrong with what I believe. Now, if you can show me that what I'm saying is something that would have never occurred to men apart from revelation, that's fine. There's no problem there. The Trinity would never have occurred to man apart from revelation. See? But the Trinity is not, in my judgment, a contradiction. We're not saying God is three in the same sense that he's one. We're saying he's three in one sense and one in quite a different sense. Were we to say that he's three in the same sense that he's one, that would be a contradiction. And you're well aware of contradiction and fully willing to use it. I mean, you are missing three cookies and one child says he took one cookie and nobody else took any. You're well aware of the fact that there's a contradiction around. Somebody lied. Well, if one doesn't contradict three, you can't accuse your child of anything. Right? That's just a homey illustration, but that's around. We cannot believe that something is going up and down at the same time. We can say it's going up relative to one thing and down relative to another thing, but that's quite a different thing. That means it's not then going up and down in the same frame of reference. But there's no way we can say that something, is black, white, tall, short, given the same frame of reference. If we were saying that God forces men to sin and then condemns men for sinning, we would be indeed accusing God of an injustice. We are not saying that. We're saying that men of their own disposition choose sin. But it's the universal desire of men by nature to choose sin.
Now, see, that's something I find contradictory, but it doesn't bother me. Because
what's the contradiction?
It just doesn't sit right.
No, what the contradiction is that men universally choose sin?
This doesn't make sense. But I've been over this a million times.
No, but you see, no, just put it down. You know logic. Just put it down in symbols and satisfy yourself there's no contradiction. Because you know how to do that. There's just simply, that may be that it's hard for us to come by. Now, that's a different thing, see. It may be very difficult for me to understand a certain notion. Okay. That's one thing. That says it's hard to come by. But to argue that it has a logical contradiction is quite a different thing. You would understand this, they wouldn't. I don't like the well-ordering lemma. Don't like it at all. It's very difficult for me to like, and I find it very uncomfortable, even though I know it's logically equivalent to something I feel very comfortable with.
Like the action of choice.
And yet I'm well aware of the fact that there's no contradiction there at all. It's just simply something that I feel uncomfortable with. So let's not equate our feeling of discomfort when we first study election with the notion that it has a logical contradiction. It does not have a logical contradiction. But we do feel uncomfortable with it. It's contrary to all the things that we've been taught to feel, see? We've been taught to feel that we are the masters of our own fate. And that if we do something fine, that we can pat ourselves on the back. See? And the Bible makes it clear that if we do something right, there's only one person who should get the credit, and that's God. But if we do something wrong, it's because God allowed us to go our way, and our way was always contrary to Him. You understand what I mean? And there's no logical contradiction there, but it does indeed make us feel uncomfortable. Okay? Everybody understand that? Now, on this business of the word all, because sooner or later, people say, but all means all. Now, let's see, I didn't prepare to talk on this verse because we had done so just a few weeks ago. But it's either Exodus 9 or Exodus 12, and we'll find it in a hurry. It's Exodus 9. Exodus 9, yeah. I don't know how many people will say this. All means all, and all doesn't mean all, if you understand what I mean by all. Not even the way we use it. You know, we say, everybody was there. Then later you say, but there were a few people that weren't there. And we just understand that the word all does not have this universal meaning when we use it in common parlance, common discussion. In Exodus 9 and verse 6, it says, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Now, if you want to take this notion that the word all is such a sacred word, in the sense that the word all only has one meaning, and that means everything without exception, then, of course, you have to decide that every single of the cattle of Egypt were dead. Now you go down the list here, and you find out that God starts saying to Israel, to Egypt, that if they don't do certain things, that all their cattle are going to die. You keep on reading down, and you find all the cattle weren't dead, because it starts talking about the cattle of Egypt. And let's see if we can find that. Verse 19, is that the one? Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. Now, what does he mean up there when he says all cattle died? He means all kinds of cattle died. There are cattle died all over the place. Again, all over the place doesn't mean on every square inch. It just means all over the place. That's a common figure speech, and it's used in our discussions. We use it commonly. It's used commonly in the Hebrew. It's used commonly in the Greek. It's just used all over the place. And for people to sit there and act, you know, like suddenly they're not reading ordinary English is just ridiculous. See, the Scripture is written in ordinary terms. I don't mean that the Scripture is ordinary, but I mean the terms used are ordinary. God used the language of people. And that's how the language of people goes. That is the word all. Have you ever taken a dictionary and noticed how many meanings there are to some of these words? Look up the word all and see how it has all kinds of meanings. Okay? All kinds of meanings for the word all. Now you'll find them all over the place. There's actually also a technical word. I don't remember what it is. There's a technical word for that figure of speech that's listed actually in Bullinger's book on figures of speech. And what's interesting to me is that he lists John 3:16 as one of the examples of this figure of speech, where he points out that the word world is used there as representative of all kinds of people rather than taken to mean every single person. In other words, we would say that God has chosen all men in the sense of all kinds of men, that is, all men without distinction rather than all men without exception. That is, all kinds of men rather than the thought that God has chosen every single man or that He's done the same thing for every single man. You know, if you get away from the spiritual realm for a moment, you're well aware of the fact that God has differentiated between human beings. Why should some of these guys that really aren't that bright make $1 million, while others, you know, that are very bright struggle along on a salary that's less than what garbage collectors in New York City make? Now, you can figure that out. That isn't hard to figure out. And you can also look at what certain people, bright or not, that their land has a little oil, how far they can get, and other people can't get far at all. I mean, that's all within the sovereign disposition of God, isn't it? It's not just in the spiritual realm, it's in the natural realm as well. And even if you want to talk about a man making his millions by his talents, who gave him the talent? And if you want to say his parents, who picked his parents? He didn't. You know, hey, I don't care how you look at it. Ultimately, everything good goes back to God. And what we're saying is, because I think every Christian would admit to that statement, we're saying that applies in the spiritual realm as well as in the natural realm. We're also used to talking about it in the natural realm, but somehow when it gets to the spiritual realm, we want to deny that God has that kind of ability and that kind of power. But He does. I hope we've satisfied you a little bit on 1 Timothy 2:4. Okay. 2 Peter 2:1. Let's look at that one, because our time is... I didn't bring my notes out on this. I was going to take up another kind of question tonight, leave this for another discussion, but we're doing this anyway. But if you want to talk about those verses that are often... And by the way, they haven't come up with a new verse for several hundred years. If you have John Gill's book on the cause of God and truth, all these verses are listed. And the interesting thing to me is, with roughly the same explanations that I would give, or that anyone else I've seen gives. If you can ever get a hold of that book, you might.
He rarely omits an explanation that he's given to them.
Right. It's interesting. Some verses he'll give four different explanations, and he doesn't really say which one he holds to, but that's all that's necessary, you know, understand. There are some verses where, quite frankly, I'm not sure what the best explanation really is or what the proper truth is. But all you need is an explanation to satisfy yourself as to how it fits into other verses. Okay, 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, so these are clearly unsaved people, even denying the Lord that bought them. And so we're told that these people deny the Lord that bought them, that redeemed them. And this is a constant verse that people are mentioning. But now, what was there? You heard this one come on. Well, I'll tell you what, and this is what's amazing to me. Quite often when you're in a discussion with people, you feel when you get through that you could have put up a better case than they put, even though you're disagreeing with them. I felt that way very much the other night when we were discussing the security of the believer with somebody, and Mitch was there. When I got through, I kind of scratched my head and thought, they don't even know their own position. Now, because they don't. What does it mean, even denying the Lord that bought them? Now, you know, the arguments that prove too much prove nothing. Now, that's a good point in logic. If this means that the Lord redeemed them, then what does it mean to talk about the unredeemed, as people do all the time? And you realize, those who talk that way really cannot talk about the unredeemed. Because in their theology, there are none. All men are bought. That's all redeemed means. All men, therefore, are redeemed, the way they use the word. And that's silly. Can't you imagine getting up and singing, "Redeemed, I love to proclaim it, but so is everybody else"? I mean, think of what happens to these folks. They don't really mean what they're saying. They can't really mean that every man is redeemed, whether he's saved or lost. But that's what they say. And at least when they're dealing with this verse, that's what they think that they mean. But now let's notice some of the words that are used here. The word for Lord here is not kurios. It is despotes. That should give you a key. And it's a very important key. This is not talking about the Redeemer Lord, but the Creator Lord. This is not talking about the Lord kurios. You know, that's Romans 10:9. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord. But it's the despot. The one who is sovereign. Okay? And so it's talking here then about the sovereign Lord, and in some sense it talks about Him having bought them. Now we have places where this word is used in other than a redemptive sense. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. I believe it has reference to His creation, and perhaps in particular to His creation of Israel. And maybe even more particularly to His preservation of Israel. For these damnable teachers in 2 Peter 2 are false Israelites. That is, they are of Israel. I don't know how far to go on that, and some would go further than I. That is, they would take it to be any who have been blessed by God, like a millionaire unsaved man, in the sense that he owes his millions to the Lord. I'm not willing to go that far. But nevertheless, that's one way to view it. But notice Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? See, the thought here is he's the one who made you. And maybe it has reference to the creation of them as people. Maybe it has reference to the selection of them as Israelites. It doesn't matter. The point is, it refers to creation here. Yes?
Isn't redemption sometimes referring to the redemption out of Egypt?
Yes, it does. Redemption can refer to that. But here in Deuteronomy 32:6, it may have reference to that, but it may also have reference to simply creation. You see. And I believe that I'm most satisfied with that view, which takes the view that it's simply creation. He bought him in the sense that he created him. And you see, these lying teachers owe things to God as their creator. If Christ had never on the cross made a sacrifice sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God, we would have still owed him our allegiance because he is creator God. And these people deny even that one who had done that. In fact, 2 Peter 2 has a great deal to say about these lying teachers and all the things that God has to say about them. I hope everybody understands that way of viewing it, and I think that it fits in best with the context. Let me show you more of the context. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the... Remember, this is in the context of 2 Peter 2:1. And remember how people try to, what I would view as misuse, the first verse. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You know, this is hardly the attitude of these people are redeemed and so forth. It's not that attitude at all. It's unfortunate, but people have gone to telling the unsaved today that it's not the sin question, it's the son question. That we shouldn't tell them of sin. Haven't you ever heard that expression? This is used by people who use 2 Peter 2:1, as I was mentioning earlier. But turn with me to Jude 4. Jude is a parallel passage to 2 Peter 2. See, people use 2 Peter 2:1 to sort of indicate that God has redeemed men. He's taken away all their sins. So men don't go to hell for sins. They go to hell for rejecting Christ. Haven't you ever heard that? Well, that's another problem, I guess. And they use this verse that in John 3, and they misuse it, because it does say that they're condemned already because they believe not on Him. But they're condemned already because of their sins. Had they believed on Him, of course, they would cease to be condemned. It's kind of like this, and this is an illustration we've used, but it's a good one. If a man is dying of a dread disease, and there is a medication he could take to keep himself from dying, does the death certificate read pillousness, or does it read the dread disease? See, what did he die of? He died of the disease. He didn't die, you know, they don't write on his death certificate, he failed to take a medication, right? They write on his death certificate, cancer, if that's the disease. And that's the thought of John 3:18. The thought is that the medication is available. I almost feel that's an unholy way to refer to things, so I hate to do that. But as an analogy, so you'll understand what we're saying. The medication was there, so I could say to the man 5 minutes before he dies, look, you're dying because you won't take the medication. But I'm not saying to the man that he's dying of medicationlessness. I'm saying he's dying of cancer or whatever the disease is. You understand what I'm saying? And these people have twisted, in my judgment, the scriptures on that point. But now 2 Peter talks of these. Don't turn there. We're in Jude 4. But it talks of these who deny the despot who bought them. That is, that's the word we would use for that Greek word. It comes from that Greek word. Now, what does it say in Jude 4? For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, do you notice that? They were ordained. God had chosen to allow them to be as they were. So they were ordained of this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now see how that fits in with 2 Peter 2:1? The thought is not God did all He could to save them. It's just that they were a little worse than everybody else, and so He couldn't quite reach them, but He could reach others. That isn't the thought at all. They were of old ordained to this condemnation. And so when men go out and say these kinds of things, they're really saying things that are wrong. Everybody understand 2 Peter 2:1 and what it means? That one perhaps bothers people more than anything else because they've been taught to think that every time they see the word bought, it means redeemed. And yet it's used in an unredemptive sense several times in Scripture, and I believe that's one of them. There are other verses. Look at 1 John 2 that others use. Those of you that haven't been before may get the idea the opposition has more verses than we do. So I'll have to urge you to look up some of the verses we've looked at before. That's the problem when you deal with problems. And He is the propitiation for our sins. You know what propitiation means? What's it mean? Satisfaction. It means the wrath of God is satisfied. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also 1 John 2:2. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And boy, you can just hear people go after that. That's the whole world. But what does world mean in Scripture? And we come up to another little problem that I think you should realize. It's very important whenever you study anything anybody says. If you have a common word and an uncommon word, which is more apt to have the same meaning always? Do you know which? The uncommon word, right? Think of our own English language. Look up the most common word you can think of. Run, set,
light.
Sit, what?
Light.
Look them up. They got meanings this long. I counted up the meanings on the word run a long time ago. And there were 145 meanings in a college-sized dictionary. You know, if you count all the sub-meanings. Well, and you can think of all kinds of funny things when this common word is used, you know. A woman saying her socks are running. I've often wondered what a foreigner thinks when he hears that. And someone else says their nose is running, and someone else says, you know, just all kinds of meanings to this word. That's a very common word, and it's given to many, many meanings. On the other hand, you take an uncommon meaning, an uncommon word, and you'll find, you look up that word in the dictionary, one meaning, two meanings, and that's just as true of the Greek language as it is of the English. You look up the word world, for example, in Orange Gingrich lexicon, you'll find eight meanings, basically, and several sub-meanings under each of them. One of which, by the way, is the elect. Though people don't like it that the lexicons give that, nevertheless, that's what they give. At the same time, you look up under the word propitiation, you find one meaning. It only occurs a few times in the New Testament. It's the uncommon word. And always, when you've got a passage that doesn't make sense to you and you've got an uncommon word and a common word, it's always the common word that has to give way. Always. Now, to illustrate this business, see, you've been probably conditioned to think that the word world has to mean every single human being that ever lived. You've been conditioned. Even our English word doesn't mean that. I've used this one, Dave, so you'll have to forgive me. But if I were to say that Kaplansky is a world-famous mathematician, he might believe that. The rest of you don't know if it's true or not. You never heard of the guy, you see. But that's a perfectly proper use of the word world, although we're talking about a very small number of people that know about the guy, those who are professional mathematicians. But he is world-famous, you know. All people all over the world know about him. And do you have the same kind of use in Romans? Let's look at Romans 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Tell me, did the American Indian know about him? Well, let's go. You say, well, that's silly. Well, that's part of the whole world in 1 John 2, too, the way some people look at it. But let's go further. Do you believe honestly that the unbeliever in Rome, well, they may have known about him, but the unbelievers, say, in Macedonia knew about the believers in Rome? You understand? Here's a case where the whole world means simply the believers throughout the Roman Empire, period. It doesn't mean any unbelievers, and it doesn't even mean people outside the Roman Empire. That's a pretty restricted word, use of the word world. We can have others. Let's see, I keep forgetting it. If I can think of the word, verse, is it 1 Corinthians 4 and 9? Yep. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. We looked at a restricted use of the word world. Let's look at a rather broad use of the word world. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed unto death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and it should be translated, even to angels and to men. Now, what does the word world include there? Angels and men. Is that the world of 1 John 2, 2? You see, once you start saying the word world has to have the same meaning every time it occurs, you have to face up to the fact that there is at least this passage, and there are others, where the word world includes more than mankind. Was Christ on the cross of Calvary a propitiation for Satan's sin? Satan is included in the word world in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. You see what I mean? Everyone restricts the word world in 1 John 2, 2, unless they believe that even angels are saved. And there are a few characters like that. But everyone that believes that Satan will be in hell restricts the meaning of 1 John 2, 2. Because 1 Corinthians 4, 9 uses the word world in such a sense as to include angels. Okay? Now, why does he say then in 1 John 2, 2, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world? Because he's talking about the Jew in contradistinction to the Gentile. Okay? Not just for Jewish sins, but for Gentile sins as well. And it's rather intriguing to me that covenant theologians of 300 years ago gave that dispensational explanation to 1 John 2, 2. It's in John Gill, just as plain as day. But that fully explains that verse, and it allows the word propitiation to retain its meaning. Now turn with me to Ephesians 5. Yes? Okay. I do not... It depends on what you mean by that. But if you mean in the sense that Christ's death affected all men, I would say no. Now, if you want to say, is it sufficient for all men, I would say yes. But when we say Christ's death affected all men, then that means their sins are gone. For what are they judged then at the great white throne judgment? Turn with me to Ephesians 5 and we'll notice the answer to that in part. I'll tell you why they smiled. Because we've spent some time on this. And they know that that's the first question that comes to people's minds. Is, you mean he didn't die for all men in the sense of accomplishing a redemption for them? And I would say no, he did not. Though I realize that that sounds most strange, I'm sure, to your ears. Because that's what we were taught was the gospel. Isn't that what you were taught was the gospel? To walk up to somebody and say, Christ died for your sins, he's already paid your penalty. But now if you don't believe in him, you're going to have to pay your penalty too. Isn't that what we were taught to say? Right? And you think about it, it doesn't make sense unless you believe God is guilty of double jeopardy.
But don't they just give the sacrifice?
That's right. They say then it's unbelief. But then all you have to do is show them verses that say that unbelief is a sin, and they're back on the same problem. If unbelief is not a sin, then what about all these verses that say that the very essence of sin is unbelief? Isn't that what Romans 14 verse 23 says? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, the very essence of sin is unbelief. So when somebody says that it's not sin that sends men to hell, it's unbelief, they're engaging again in a contradiction. Unbelief is sin. And then what do you do about the man who unbelieved or disbelieved for 20 years and then believed? You mean Christ's death can't take away that unbelief? Well, why does it take away his unbelief and not the next guy's unbelief? You know, it's Christ's death took away 20 years of unbelief on the part of that man. And there are plenty of examples we can trot forth of that. And including, I suppose, Paul himself. I don't know how old when he was saved, but I'm sure he was past 30. So, because he was already in the Sanhedrin. So, unbelief itself is clearly paid for in some cases and not in others. But look at Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. It talks about, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience."